Good morning. Welcome to Faith Covenant Church. I'm James, one of the pastors on staff here. And we are working our way through the end of a series that we are calling Just Jesus, No Cream, No Sugar. And hey, do me a favor, guys. If you're sitting on an end, scooch in. We've got a few people in the lobby still coming in looking for seats. And we got a lot of folks sitting in here. So let's make a little bit of room. That'd be great. Thank you. So anyways, we are in the midst of a series called Just Jesus, No Cream, No Sugar, and this series is all about the book of Mark and what it tells us about the person of Jesus, and we call it Just Jesus, No Cream, No Sugar because it gives us a no-frills, no-filler account of the life of Jesus. We've said this every week. This is the gospel equivalent of black coffee. There's no cream in it, no nonsense in it. It's just the right kind of stuff. And each week we've been looking at a different story to show us who Jesus is and why that matters. And so today we are in Mark chapter 13. But before we dive into what it says, let's pray together. Lord, thanks for this time to get into your word, to spend some time with other folks, to worship you. God, we pray today that through your word, we can be drawn closer to who you are and be able to enjoy your presence more and more. Help us be open to what it is you want to teach us. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so we're in Mark chapter 13. If you got a Bible, you can flip to it. If you got a phone, you can scroll to it, whatever you do. But I got to clear the air before we get into this. We are talking about everyone's favorite topic, the end times. And if me saying that just made you a little bit uncomfortable, please know I am probably more uncomfortable than you are. Like, in my mind, pastors who get on stage and talk about the end times are crazy people. And so, yes, but why are we talking about the end times? Well, it's not because I want to. It's because we're working our way through Mark and trying to faithfully teach and preach it. And that's what's in chapter 13. So if you're a guest with us, please know, we don't do this every week. Like, we're not that kind of church. We're not up here and we're like, did you see the news today? Jesus is coming back tomorrow. You know, that's not us. But like I said, we do want to talk through chapter 13, but I do have a disclaimer for you. This is a really, really hard passage. Christians have been arguing about this for like 2,000 years. And so if Eusebius and John Calvin and Karl Barth all thought something different about this passage, I am under no illusion that somehow I'm going to magically be able to unlock the secrets of Mark 13 for you. But what we can do is we can dig in and try and pull out like these big ideas that are clear so that we can see what it is Jesus is trying to tell us. You guys ready? Sounds like you're more ready than me. Just kidding. Let's get into it. This is chapter 13, starting in verse 1. As Jesus was... first of all, this is a role reversal. Usually, first service is the fun service, just to let you guys in on a secret. I know. And you guys are super fun today. This is what I'm talking about. Yes. I shouldn't have said that. Well, anyways, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." All right, if you remember from the last couple weeks, Jesus has been in Jerusalem for the week of Passover. And one of the most significant things that has happened while he's been in Jerusalem with his disciples is he's been showing them that the era of the temple has come to an end. You know, if you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus walking into the temple, flipping the tables, and then cursing the fig tree. And it's these crazy stories all pointing to this idea that the temple had become something it wasn't meant to be. And Jesus was showing that its era's coming to a close. Well, this concept, it culminates in our passage today. Jesus and his disciples, they're leaving the temple for what's going to be the last time before Jesus' crucifixion. And one of them makes this comment about how spectacular the temple building is. He's like, "Look, Jesus, it's so massive. It's so wonderful. I love it so much." Now, this is not an innocent comment. It's almost like this disciple is challenging everything Jesus had been teaching them over the last few days. He was like, "Jesus, I know that for the last couple days you've been telling us that the temple era is ending, but just look at it. Look at how amazing and impressive it is. Why would we want this to come to an end?" And this leads to Jesus responding with his most straightforward and intense statement about the end of the temple. He says, "No stone here will be left on one another. Every one of them is going to be thrown down." Well, as you can expect, this is unsettling to his disciples. They had a life where the temple played such a central role in it. It was not only this spectacular building, it was also the central element of their national pride. And this is where they thought God dwelt with them. And now Jesus is saying that it's going to be physically torn to the ground. So Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, usually get three of them, but not four of them. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they take Jesus aside, and Mark says this. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" These guys are concerned. Jesus is saying the temple's going to be torn down, and they're thinking, "What? When? Tell us how we're going to know it's about to happen." And this is where our passage gets hard. Because over the next 32 verses, Jesus begins to answer that question of when and how are we going to know it's going to happen. But the way he answers, instead of just giving a really straightforward answer, he starts to intermingle details about the destruction of the temple with Jesus' final return. And he does it in such a way where you're not always sure whether he's talking just about the future destruction of the temple or whether he's now shifted his focus to his future return at the end of times. Just as an illustration, you guys know what a bow tie donut is? Anyone know? Raise your hand, bow tie donut. A couple of you, the rest of you are missing out on the best thing that's ever been created in the face of the world. It is like glazed, deep fried perfection. And I've got a picture of a bow tie donut. Mm-hmm. This particular bow tie donut hails from the best donut shop in the world, Quality Dairy Donuts in Lansing. Yeah, if you know, you know. Uh-huh. Now, here's the thing about a bow tie donut. Part of what makes it amazing is that it weaves over on itself, and then it circles back around, and then it weaves over on itself again, and it makes for just, like I said, deep-fried glazed perfection. But it also kind of shows us what's happening in our passage. Oh, you guys were supposed to laugh at that part. There we go. Because in Jesus' teachings, what's happening is he's like wrapping and weaving these different thoughts about the destruction of the temple and his return alongside of each other, to the point where we're not always sure, you know, is this the end times? Is this the destruction of the temple? It's like a bow tie donut where he's just weaving it in and out of itself. And so our goal today is we've got to unravel the donut. To be able to understand this passage, we got to be able to see which parts are which parts so that we can understand his teaching here. But before we try and unravel the donut, please hear this. This is a passage where we've got to create a lot of space for diversity of opinion. In fact, every commentary I read this week when preparing this message had a different opinion on how to understand these verses. And so if we get done today and you're like, "Man, I disagreed with James," we could still be friends. Christians for 2,000 years have disagreed with this. And so we're going to create some space for disagreement here, recognizing that it's hard. We're not always going to agree, but we're going to still try and figure it out together. Sound good? All right. So Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they say, "Jesus, tell us, when's this going to happen? What are the signs going to be of the temple being destroyed?" And this is the first chunk of how Jesus responds. Jesus says to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. But you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever's given to you at the time. For it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." Do you see what I mean? Is Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple, or is he talking about when he's coming back at the end? It's not always clear in this passage, and so let's unpack it. Jesus gets asked this question. When's it going to happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? How are we going to know? And if I were a disciple, I would be like, all right, Jesus, for the first time in the history of our conversations, could you just give me a straightforward answer? You know, like when? Are we talking tomorrow? Are we talking 20 years out? Like, what's the timeline here? But instead of Jesus being straightforward with them and being like, well, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, in about 40 years, the Romans are going to roll up on Jerusalem and destroy everything. Instead of him saying that, Jesus takes this moment and he gives the disciples, these disciples that he really loves, he gives them a pastoral encouragement that he knows they're going to need. Basically, Jesus is saying, listen, guys, in the coming years, there's going to be a bunch of people that claim to be me. They're not. They're lying. Don't listen to them. There's also going to be all sorts of world events, wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters. It's going to make you feel like the end has come. It hasn't. And unfortunately, you guys are going to experience some things like persecution that's going to make you wish that the end was here. You're going to be arrested, tortured, tried in front of all sorts of officials. And on top of that, you're going to be betrayed and persecuted by people that you love. It doesn't mean the end is here, but I am going to use it to push my gospel forward. And in verse 13, we get the point that Jesus wants him to hear. He says, everyone's going to hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm will be saved. Jesus is saying, before I tell you about the destruction of the temple, I need you to know what you're getting into. The coming years, they're going to be hard and violent. It's going to make you wish that I would come back soon. But no, it's not the end. And you're going to need to stand firm. Now, this is Jesus' point here. And it's important because the truth is, in those first 40 years of the church, those years running up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, they were really hard for the Christians. First, the church was persecuted by the Jews. Then, the church was persecuted even more by the Romans. And on top of the persecution, the world was in immense turmoil. There were prolonged bloody wars that the Romans were having all over the place. There were natural disasters that happened. There was a famine in AD 40 that just tore the world apart, and cities rioted against their governments. The politics of Rome were tumultuous at best. It was a time of wars, rumors of wars, violence, betrayal, and persecution. And this was especially true for the Christians that Mark was writing to. Mark was written in the 60s AD, which was a time when Christians were under an especially horrible persecution under the Emperor Nero. And Nero, who hated Christians for whatever reason, he was known to have them rounded up, and he gave them an option. He said, all right, you can abandon Jesus, or you can stick with him. If you abandon him, I'll let you live. If you stick with him, we're going to throw you into the arena with wild animals to be ripped apart for the enjoyment of spectators. Or better yet, we're going to hang you up on the streets of Rome and burn you as a torch to light our night streets. It was a terrible time. It would have felt like the end of the world was upon them. Their reality was crumbling. And Jesus knew this was what awaited his people. He knew it was going to be some time before the temple was destroyed, and that period of time was just going to be awful. And so he's saying, before you ever see the destruction of the temple, there's going to be all this stuff that happens to you. It doesn't mean the end is here. It doesn't even mean the temple is about to be destroyed, but it is going to be hard, and you are going to need to stand firm. So stick with me. The salvation I offer is so great. Your suffering isn't going to be forever, but your salvation is. So stand firm. There's also a cultural element here too, though. You know, in the Jewish world around this time, there were a bunch of different like cultural movements. You had like the Pharisees who thought one way. You had the Sadducees. They thought another way. You had what were called the Zealots, and they were like, let's fight Rome. And then you had this group of people that we call apocalyptic communities, groups of people. So who's heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? So the Dead Sea Scrolls were written by this group of people called the Qumrani community, and they were one of these apocalyptic communities. And so basically, they were looking at how tumultuous the world was at that point in time, and they were saying, oof, it's about to end. And so they insulated themselves, hid in different places, and they were expecting God to send a Messiah who would usher in the end of times. And these apocalyptic communities, they actually had a lot of influence in Jewish thought around the first century. And so Jesus, knowing that this is one of the influences that his people were going to be experiencing during this point in time, he's basically saying, you know, all of this stuff is going to be happening. Don't interpret this as the end of times. It's not. It's actually just par for the course for humanity. Don't look at this and try and be like, oh, the end is near. Just realize, bad stuff's happening. Stick with me. Now, this idea, like the apocalyptic communities had, of interpreting the times to predict the end of the world, it's a pretty human impulse, isn't it? I mean, when the war against Russia and the Ukraine started a couple years ago, my Facebook, with all my weird seminary friends, was just like filled with all these things about how like Gog and Magog are now at war with each other and the end is nigh. Like, it was a very strange place to be. But that's like super normal, because when the world seems to be falling apart, it's easy to think, oh, we must be getting near the end. Anyone ever felt that before? Yeah, it's a very normal impulse. And Jesus is saying, no, wars, famine, terrible hardship, it's just kind of normal for humanity. It doesn't mean the end is here. It just means that this is probably a time that you need to focus on standing firm. Now, I want to think about that a little bit. Jesus is saying, all this extremely hard stuff is coming your way. Stay the line. And like I said, Mark wrote this to Christians who were being rounded up and presented with an option. You know, stick with Jesus and die, abandon him and live. But don't think that Jesus' encouragement to stand firm is just about situations like that, because it's not. It's about all of the trappings that happen when life gets hard. Because when the world feels like it's falling apart, when the political situation is insane and wars are breaking out all over the world, and when it feels like the economy is about to tank and you're not sure how you're going to pay your bills and the cultural tensions are so bad that it's making it feel like brother is betraying brother and kids are turning against their parents, Jesus' encouragement, it just slaps us right in the face. He's saying, stand firm. This is not a time to hide and wait for my return. This isn't a time to insulate yourself from the rest of the world. This is a time to stand firm in the ways of Jesus, in loving your neighbor, in self-sacrificial service to others. It's a time to stand firm in the calling to forgive and to be kind and to go out of our ways to help those who are least fortunate in our community. Jesus is saying, when hardships come, don't hide. Don't just sit around and wait for me to come back. Stand firm in the life that I've called you to. So this is the first thing Jesus is saying. It's simply, really bad stuff's coming your way. It's not necessarily a sign that the end is here, but it is a sign that you're going to need to be really intentional about standing firm with Jesus. That's his first point. Let's unravel the donut a little bit more, because it doesn't get any easier here. Jesus says next, he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand, whatever that means, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. Again, is this about the destruction of the temple? Or is this about Jesus' return at the end of times? How do we understand this? Well, most likely, this is Jesus talking about the events surrounding the destruction of the temple. And reading this in the year 2025, we have the benefit of knowing what happened to the temple. You see, not long after Mark wrote this, the Jews decided they wanted to rebel against the Romans. Which, let's just be honest, that's a dumb move. It's like, I'm this tiny kingdom, and I'm going to rebel against the world's largest, most technologically advanced, and bloodthirsty army that has ever been. Like, that makes a lot of sense, guys. But that's what they did, and exactly what you would expect happened. The Roman legions descended upon Jerusalem, and it was one of the worst catastrophes ever. All of the men of Judah took up arms, and what resulted was a siege upon Jerusalem that would become something that killed around 1.5 million Jews. That's men, women, and children. It was the kind of unimaginable tragedy that shocks you to your core. The accounts of what it was like to be stuck in Jerusalem during the siege are revolting. I mean, the hunger was so bad that they were waiting for their friends to die so that they could eat them. It was constant fear and death and chaos. And then when Rome finally breached the walls, they just obliterated everything. You had a house, it's gone. You had a shop, it's been burned. And the temple, they rolled up into it, desecrated it with their pagan practices, and then they ripped it down stone by stone. And so when we read these verses about the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, based on what we know about history and based on how that phrase is used in the book of Daniel and the non-biblical books of Maccabees, this is probably just a reference to the Roman forces that would descend on Jerusalem and destroy everything. And this is actually confirmed if you read the parallel passage in Luke. So Luke teaches the same passage, just with different wording. This is how Luke explains it. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. So Jesus is saying, hey, the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed is when a big old army shows up. You know it's coming. And what he tells his disciples is, when that happens, run. Get out. Run so fast, like don't even go downstairs for your coat, like jump off the roof and get out of there. He wants his disciples to leave. And so what we see here are two things. The first, again, is so pastoral. Jesus is warning his disciples. He doesn't want them to be there for it. He's saying, if you see armies showing up at Jerusalem, just get out. Run as fast as you can. You want to be as far as you can from that place. But there's this other cultural piece that might be a little harder for us to see, which is that, you know, Jesus is talking to his 12 very Jewish disciples, guys who grew up with pride in being Jews in Judah, guys who were hoping to be a part of Jesus becoming the new king of Judah, guys that were raised to think of the temple as this important thing for their nation. And as we see through the entire New Testament, these were guys who often had a hard time disentangling their Jewish identity from their new Christian identity, much like we have a hard time disentangling our American identity from our Christian identity. So here Jesus is making this point. He's saying, listen, guys, when that army shows up, leave. You are not under any obligation to defend the temple or to defend Jerusalem. This is not your fight. The temple is no longer your temple. Jerusalem is no longer your capital. You belong to the kingdom of God. And if you feel like it's your duty to be there and defend it, please don't. Just get out. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, how does this apply to our setting? I don't know. The specifics of how we understand our Christian identity and where our American identity and our Christian identity are incompatible, it's a really hard thing to consider. And so I just want to say this one overarching idea here. Your ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, not to some sort of obligation to our nation, not that America's a bad thing and feeling responsibility towards it is a bad thing, but our ultimate allegiance is Jesus. And so when we find those things coming in conflict, Jesus is saying, choose me. Choose me. You're under no obligation to defend the temple, to defend the capital. Just choose me. So this is what Jesus has argued so far. He said, a lot of bad stuff is coming. Doesn't mean the end is here. And when they do show up to destroy the temple, please leave. You're under no obligation to be there. Please leave. And then Jesus says this. He says, but in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. If we're trying to figure out what part of the donut this is, we're back to the end times. So we've gone end times, then we've gone temple, now we're back to the end times. And Jesus is saying, in those days following that distress, which is super confusing because to us this seems like, all right, the temple is going to get destroyed and then immediately after Jesus is going to show up and call people up into heaven. I didn't see that happen. So how do we make sense of this? Well, this is one of the places where the Greek doesn't do a great job in English, or the English doesn't do a great job with the Greek, I should say. This is actually really vague language, and we could state this simply as being like, sometime afterwards, you know, really vague. At some point, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give it up its light, and Jesus will come back. But we got to ask the question, why the heck is Jesus talking about the end times again? I mean, this isn't what he's being asked about. Why is he bringing it back up? And I honestly think the answer to this is that Jesus is trying to remind people that suffering is not their final state. This whole passage, when we think about it, it's depressing. He's like, listen, guys, bad stuff's going to happen. And then when all that bad stuff is done happening, more bad stuff is going to happen. And it feels like life is just suffering on suffering on suffering. Is that all life is? Well, it can be if there's no hope in Jesus' return. This is what Jesus is getting at. You know, 21st century Westerners, our existence is an anomaly. Our medicine, our free time, our access to great food, the fact that you and I can argue about where the best place is to buy donuts. No one else in the history of the world has had this. In fact, no one else in the rest of the world has this either. This is an anomaly. For most people, their life is just a struggle to survive. You work impossibly hard in a world that's volatile and violent, hoping that you're going to make enough to provide for your family, only for you to cut your finger, get an infection, and die of sepsis. Like, this is what life is like for so many people and what it's been like for so many people. But even for us, you know, depression, hopelessness, the loss of people we love, the epidemic of loneliness that is crushing our culture, it can feel like life is suffering. And Jesus is saying, guys, that's not the way it's always going to be. Yes, you're going to see some hard times. Life can be brutal. But I'm going to return, and I'm going to gather my people, and the eternity that I'm ushering them into is one of peace and of rest, where there is no more pain, no more death, and we get to be in the presence of the most amazing being ever, God. Jesus is reintroducing hope into the conversation. The hope that you're suffering, that our suffering, that the world's suffering is not permanent. And at some point, Jesus will return and make everything right. Which, for some reason, then brings Jesus back to talking about the destruction of the temple. He says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. All right, this is like one of the hardest parts of the passage to understand, because this is what it feels like to me. Jesus is like, you know, all this stuff's going to happen, including my return, before the death of you disciples. Like, that's what it feels like we're reading. And I don't know about you, but I'm sitting here 2,000 years later, and I don't know that Jesus seems to not return to me. Your experience could be different. But if he has come back, I missed the boat, you know? And so either Jesus here is talking about something that he has absolutely no knowledge of, or this isn't what this passage means. So what do we do with this? This is where you got to put your Bible scholar hat on for a second. If you're reading this passage and you chart it out, you get what's called a chiastic structure. Someone first service was like, it's called chiastic. And I said, really? just kidding. It's a chiastic structure. This is what that means. You've got a mirrored argumentation that ends with the middle point being the primary point. Can I get the next slide? All right, so this is how it plays out. In a chiastic, chiastic structure, the first and the last points are about the same topic. The second and the second to last points are about the same topic. And the middle is your main point. This is a very common way in Hebrew-inspired argumentation for an argument to play out. And so when we map out our passage, it fits very neatly into this chiastic structure, where the first section, verses 5 through 13, they're talking about Jesus' return. And the second section, verses 14 to 23, they're talking about the destruction of the temple. Then we get that main point in the middle where he's like, you know, at some point I'm coming back. And then the passage that we just read returns to the destruction of the temple, mirroring B, so B prime mirrors B, and then it ends with Jesus' return, mirroring the first section. So this is how the structure of this works out. Clear? Clear as mud. So when we look at the structure, though, it becomes clear that the section that we're in isn't actually talking about the end times. It's just talking about the destruction of the temple and all of the events that surround it. And so if it's talking about the destruction of the temple, then when Jesus says all of this is going to happen before this generation passes away, he's right. Because in AD 70, the temple gets destroyed. I mean, the Romans roll up within 40 years and they take out all of Jerusalem. So before this generation passes away, exactly what Jesus said happened was going to happen, happened. But I want you to see something more important. In this, and in the next passage we're about to read, there is this extremely pastoral tone encouraging us to be alert. Check it out. This is verse 32. Jesus says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. I love this part. Most of the time when we are thinking about the return of Christ, we're asking the question, when's it going to happen? What are the signs that are going to accompany it? And Jesus is saying, you're never going to know. So instead of being concerned with when he's going to return, be concerned with how you're living in the meantime. He does this with this illustration. You know, a man leaves, and he leaves his servants in charge of the house. He's like, hey, you're the doorman. Make sure you keep watch. And they don't know when he's going to come back. So they need to be engaged, or else the owner might come back and find them sleeping. And the point is, don't be the guy who's caught sleeping. You don't know when Jesus is coming back. So live your life like he could come back at any moment. Now, contextually, this is written to people under heavy persecution. People who would have been tempted to abandon Jesus and his ways in hopes of avoiding the brutality that was being brought upon Christians. And so Jesus' words here, they would have landed hard. If Jesus were to come back right now, would he find you pretending that you're not a Christian? Or would he find you engaged? We're in such a different context, but the words still land really hard on us. You know, none of us are going to be fighting tigers or lions tonight unless you have a toddler at home. But we do live in a world where, for very different reasons, we disengage from our faith. I'm too busy. I'll be more engaged when things slow down. I'll be more engaged when work isn't so insane. I'll be more engaged when my kids are a little older, or when I'm not traveling quite as much. And even though our context is different, Jesus' words land similarly on us. You don't know when he's coming back. We don't know the time. We don't know the day. So stay engaged, because you don't want to be the one caught sleeping when the owner of the house comes back. Church, Jesus kind of takes us on a wild ride here, leaves us wishing he'd be a little more straightforward in his responses. But in the midst of it all, he reminds us, your suffering, it's not forever. He is going to return and bring you into your salvation. And so while we wait, let's stay engaged. Let's pray. God, thanks for these words, for how they encourage us and convict us, how they give us hope in a future eternity that's going to be devoid of suffering and pain. Lord, if we're the ones suffering right now, I pray that this hope can breathe light into us, that it can help us stand firm until either our suffering passes or you return. Lord, help us remember the salvation that we have in you. Pray for our church, that we may be a beacon of what it looks like to be engaged while we wait. We pray this in your name. Amen.